time we come to this end, to the end of this service, we will truly have had a new encounter with the Lord. I'd like to use this time to just say my deepest appreciation to the leadership of this church, to Pastor Armstrong and the entire pastorate, to the deacons, trustees, officers, and members of Shiloh Baptist Church. Because although I am like 4,000 miles away from home, whenever I come here, I feel at home, away from home. The love, the acceptance, the openness, the invitation to have me serve, it's just overwhelming. I can't thank you enough, but I just want to say to you, keep doing what God has called you to do, and in due course, you will be rewarded. Amen. Today, by the grace of God, I will be speaking to you on the subject, experiencing the power of the resurrection. Experiencing the power of the resurrection. And I'm using as my text Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. But before we do that, would you kindly pray with me? Holy Ghost, do it again. Do it again in our lives. Open our eyes to see Jesus seated above on the throne. Father, this is not a moment for show. It is not a moment for form or fashion. This is a moment, Lord, to humble ourselves so that Christ will be lifted high. And now may your power saturate this place, that God, we will be blessed through the encounter with your word. We bless you and we thank you now for this opportunity. Be glorified. Have your way with us. In Jesus' name we pray. And the people of God say, amen. Amen. Please be seated in the presence of the Lord. So last Sunday, the 16th of April, was Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, and I know you already know that. But that's a day that corresponds with the Jewish Paschal celebration of the Passover from Exodus, or Passover and Exodus from Egypt. Now, Dr. Luke tells us that following the resurrection of Jesus, he presented himself after suffering, that is after his passion, by appearing to his disciples with many infallible proofs for a period of 40 days. And he spoke to them about the things of the kingdom of God. So this means that from the time of Christ's death and resurrection, which occurred during the season of the Jewish Passover, an event that now took on a new meaning for the followers of Christ. It was about 40 days until the risen Christ would ascend into heaven. But also 10 days after the ascension, Pentecost, the Christian church would be commemorating the outpouring of the Spirit of God and the birth of the Christian church. If you add it all up, you amount to a total of about 50 days. The point of this is simply to register the fact that just as the week of the Passion comprises of about 7 days, culminating with the resurrection, so also the resurrection, Easter, is a week of weeks. 7 weeks from the resurrection until the birthing of the church at Pentecost. 49 days or 7 weeks after Easter Sunday. So bear in mind that we are still in the season of the most remarkable event that the world has ever witnessed. And if this event is as extraordinary as it really ought to be, then every one of us should be experiencing the life and the vibrancy of that event. I trust that the Lord is going to ignite something powerful in our hearts today, which will help us to experience Christ's resurrection power in a new way. You may be wondering why the book of Philippians to talk about the experience of the power of the resurrection. Well, for one thing, think for a moment about the author of this letter, and then you will see why. The internal witness of the epistle itself means Paul and Timothy, slaves or servants of Jesus Christ. But how did this happen? How did this man, this very educated man, this very Jewish man, this very religious man, this very anti-Christian man, how is it now that he describes himself as a slave of Christ Jesus? Notice that we do not have a record of Christ being schooled in any of the rabbinic institutions in Jerusalem. Furthermore, those who follow Jesus were called unlearned and ignorant men. This could perhaps have been the way that those educated Pharisees may have perceived Jesus, as being one who was not too theologically inclined. Well, perhaps there may have been exceptions, because when Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus, he says that we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these works, these mighty miracles, unless God is with you. But you see, even with that proclamation, it is not so much about Jesus' didactic ability. It is not so much about Jesus' ability to articulate scripture. It is merely a reference to the miracles he performed. How did Paul, who considered himself a Pharisee of Pharisees, how did he now come to call himself a slave of Jesus? The short answer to that question is the power of the resurrection. By his own admission, he, when summarizing his cherished, his past cherished religious experience as a means of cautioning the Philippian believers to beware of the influence of a group he calls dogs, a group he calls evil workers, a group he calls mutilators of the flesh, he says, if anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. For I was circumcised on the eighth day, a reference to the Abrahamic covenant between God and Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12, and repeated in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3. He says, a member of the people of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Regarding the law, he said, I was a Pharisee. To zeal, he said, I demonstrated the impeccability of my faith by the fact that I persecuted the church of God. The point of all this is simply that Paul, who was a contemporary of the Lord Jesus, Paul, who claimed to have been a Pharisee, if you know anything about the life of Jesus, you know that the Pharisees and this group of religious elites were the most vehement antagonists to the person and ministry of Christ. Also, by the fact that Jesus was not such an obscure personality, for he, we are told, when he entered Jerusalem the Sunday before Easter, the scripture tells us that the entire city was moved by his presence. All these and more we could go into, but time would not permit us to get into the fact, to get into more detail of this. But you see, the point here is that Paul was not just familiar with Jesus. He wasn't just familiar with the Jesus of Nazareth, but he was also familiar with the events of his crucifixion and death. He must have been privy to the information concerning the immediate response of the disposition of those timid-minded followers of Christ. From their life of desertion, their life of abandonment, their life of denial of Jesus, and everything else in between. But after the season of the 50 days, the 7 weeks of Easter, which climaxed at Pentecost, the dramatic transformation of those timid fearful, cowering disciples, now who become fierce, unapologetic, unflinching, and courageous proclaimers, was something that Paul was very much aware of. As a matter of fact, when Stephen was being stoned because of his faith in the risen Jesus, it was the same Paul, Saul then, who held the garment of those who stoned Stephen until his lifeless form dropped and his voice was silenced. But you see, if the physical evidence of the empty tomb was not enough to convert Paul, because let's say that the disciples had the wrong tomb. Let's say they had it twisted. Let's say they missed the burial place. And let's say they were proclaiming that Jesus had risen. Anyone could have gone to the right tomb and silenced their witness by saying, hey, there is the dead body of Jesus. But if the empty tomb was not enough to convert Paul, if physical evidence, if the sociological evidence was not enough to convert Paul, because you see, these group of followers of Jesus, well, different bunch. Even the Emperor Julian later on said in the 3rd century that these people are so loving and caring that they do not just care for their own. They care even for those who are outside of their midst. If that transformation was not enough to convert Paul, because bear in mind that even the Jewish law said, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. Jesus said, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But this group was praying for their enemies. So if that was not enough to convert Paul, perhaps the sociological, the psychological evidence may have caused him to be converted. Because I cannot understand how it would be possible for timid, cowering, fearful people to all of a sudden be so radically bold and stand even in the face of death. Well, let's say they decided to tell a white lie. You know, let's say, well, Jesus was a well-intentioned man. We saw his miracles, but he did. They kill him. And we can't just let his story die like that. So, you know, we got to just tell a white lie. If that was their intent, perhaps in the face of death, maybe one or two of them would boldly die for a lie. But somewhere in the mix of that, maybe someone would have stood up and said, I'm not so sure about that. I don't think I'm prepared to die for a hoax. But that was never the case. And so if even that was not enough to convert Paul, what did change his life? The transformation, like Paul tells us, was rested in the fact that even the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, who never believed in the ministry of Christ while he walked the face of the earth, he became radically transformed after the resurrection. What transformed Paul was the same thing that may scare Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, to boldly stand before the Sanhedrin council and say, men and brethren, we ought to obey God rather than man. Yeah. Hallelujah. Yeah. The same thing that made over 500 witnesses boldly testify of the reality that Christ rose from the grave was the very encounter that Paul had. You know the story, Acts chapter 9, on his way to Damascus to persecute the believers. And he sees this vision of the risen Christ. Forgive me, but I drilled you all this way just to get you to the place of letting you know that the resurrection is nothing if it is just good enough as a story to be told. You didn't get me. The resurrection is nothing if it is just good enough a story to be told. No, it is not just a beautiful story intended to inspire confidence or create a sense of pride that Christians have a superior faith. As a matter of fact, that is the case. But that's not the essence of the resurrection. The resurrection is the divine demonstration that reveals Jesus as the Son of God, who is now very much alive, whose power anyone and everyone can experience today and for the rest of their life. This is what the resurrection is about. And so, having briefly surveyed those two extremes of Paul's life, from before he met Christ to after he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I am supremely confident that through the aid of the Holy Spirit, Paul is qualified to tell us as to how we can experience the power of the resurrection. I'll lift up three nuggets of truth from this passage and then I'll take my seat. First of all, he shows us that if we must experience the power of the resurrection, there must be a departure from dependence on religious ceremonies. There must be a departure of dependence upon religious ceremonies. If you look at verse 7 of the text, it says, "Yet whatever gain I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ." Every major English translation of this verse begins with a contrasting conjunction. The NRSV begins with the conjunction "yet." The NIV, the King James, or the ESV begins with the word "but." The point is a critical, the point of this critical little word is that it indicates a shift in thought, as you already know. But you see, the significance of this, especially in this section of the text, is of utmost importance. Notice that Paul has just delineated the extent of his previous religious experience in Judaism. And he tells how he succeeded in arriving at the very zenith of that religious experience. Apparently, he may have perceived it as something to be proud of or to pride himself in. Perhaps to use it as a basis of showing his religious superiority over others. Perhaps he has stepped over the finish line, but he may have realized that there was something lacking, especially when he came in comparison, when it came to comparing his religious experience with the person of the risen Christ. Now in Christ, he has come to realize that every religious gain, all those things he counted as a gain, now he regards as complete loss because of Christ. But of course, this is pretty obvious, some of you may say. You did not need to preach up a storm just to say that to us. Well, hold up for a second. There should be, based on this truth that is highlighted by this point in this message, that we should appreciate our religious experience. But the truth is that we should celebrate and elevate Christ in the experience. While we should celebrate our religious experience, we should actually celebrate and elevate Christ in that experience. But when we come to think of it, don't we sometimes subconsciously feel good and even prideful when we recollect how well we preach? How well we serve? How lofty we are able to pray? How generously we are able to give? It's possible that these religious experiences can poison our hearts with the venom of pride and spiritual arrogance. Hallelujah. Could it be possible that although we are secure in Christ, we yet may be subconsciously basing the quality of our religious experience not on what Christ has done for us, but how much we have done for Christ? My point here is that religiosity and spiritual experiences and spiritual exercises, they have their place. But like Paul said in Romans, their place was never meant to take the place of God. Hallelujah. Their place rather was meant to point us to the risen Christ, to expose us to the naked reality that all of our righteousness are filthy rags in the sight of God. Hallelujah. If whatever religious experience we have had is enticing us to place greater emphasis on what we do for God rather than on what God has done for us, if our religious experience is enticing us to feel greater confidence in what we have done, I did this and I did that and I did the other, if our religious experience is enticing us just perhaps to feel a lot more highly than we ought to think, particularly as we match our lives against the lifestyle of others who may not be on our level, then we are missing the point of the power of the resurrection. Hallelujah. Religious experiences are wonderful. They should be remembered. They should never take the place of God. Why do you do what you do, I have to ask this question. Why do you do what you do? Why do you come to church Sunday after Sunday? Why do you serve the way you serve? Is it because your faith just demands that you be there and do what you have to do? Or is it because you've come to see that you owe a debt you could not pay? And he paid a debt that he did not owe. So much so that out of gratitude for the love and the grace that have been given to you, you want to do all that you can to give glory to his name. Why do you do what you do? I can answer that for you, but you got to answer that for yourself. Secondly, not only must we depart from dependence upon religious ceremonies, but secondly, we must depend upon the person of Christ alone. Depend on the person of Christ alone. Look at the text, verses 8 and 9. He says, more than that, I regard everything as lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered, I have endured the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that is based on faith. Not only is Paul who has been significantly impacted by the experience of the risen Christ, claiming not to depend on religious experience, but he is also taking a step further. Now he regards everything as a complete loss. Why? He says, because of the surpassing value, not of his education. Thank God for good education. Not for the surpassing value of his economic status. Thank God for financial security. Not because of the value of his political connection, good as they may be. But he says, all things because of the surpassing, the inestimable value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Yes, he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Yes, he's able to supply all our needs according to his riches in glory. Yes, he's the mind regulator and the heart fixer. Yes, he's able to reach down, 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 even into Hades and pick us up and set our feet on a rock to step up. But don't get it twisted. Because he's meek and lowly doesn't in any way suggest that we are on par with Jesus. He did not come to die and resurrect just to be your buddy. He came to be your Lord. Hallelujah. And so, Shiloh, this is the essence of the power of the resurrection. To know and to embrace Jesus as Lord. For God, the one who spoke and billions of galaxies came into existence. So huge that even in all of our sophistication and technological advances, we have not been able to comprehend the full expanse of the grandeur of God's creation. God, the same God, who created these huge galaxies also created tiny things like cell blocks and atoms. God, the one who the writer of Hebrews tells us he upholds all things by the word of his power. So much so that although the earth, according to the U.S. Geological Survey website, is comprised of about 71% water and 29% land, and if you know anything about water, you know that though it has a definite volume, it has no definite shape, which logically means that there should be no survival on the earth right now. But I heard in Genesis that when this God spoke in chapter 1 and verse 9 and said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place and let the dry land appear. The Bible said, and it was so. Hallelujah. I believe this might have fascinated the patriarch Job to hear God display the splendor of who he is. When he asked Job the question, who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the cloud as garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed it? When I fixed its limits? When I fixed the limit for it and set doors and bars in place? When I said, thus far, shall your proud waves come and no further. Listen, whenever I go to the beach, it fascinates me to know that we are on a very minute portion of land, but the ocean waves come and dash, and the breakers dash, but they stop there and say, God has spoken, I cannot go beyond that. The same God was the one who spoke this morning, and we got up out of our beds in our right minds, with blood running warm in our bodies. Hallelujah. There were others who had planned to be up today to do stuff, but their voices are hushed in death. The scripture tells me, I slept, Psalm chapter 3 and verse 5, and I awoke because the Lord sustained me. So we woke up this morning because God called our names. He told us, get up. That's why we are here. Just seeing God. He stepped down from his celestial throne in glory. He took on the form of human likeness. He subjected himself to a life of obedience. He took the form of a slave. He died the most horrendous death possible, the death of the cross. But guess what? Just as he said, he rose again 3 days later, so that, Paul gives us the reason, so that at the mention of the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is why he resurrected. Now watch this. To be Lord means to be the supreme owner over a thing or a person. But most times in the early first century, those who were slaves had to speak well of their masters, not because of love, but because of fear. Because you see, if they spoke evil of their masters, and if what they said entered the hearing of their masters, they could be charged with brewing the undercurrent of dissent and rebellion. And that would mean their lives. They would rather suffer in servitude. They would rather subject themselves to servitude rather than speak evil against their masters. And if they spoke nicely about their masters, it was pretentious. But here, in the relationship that we have with God, we are able to speak well of God because we are free and we are given an inheritance that is reserved for us in glory and power. We are now made children of the Most High God. We are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. So for Paul and for us to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, what we are saying then is that our lives are lived in surrender to Jesus' will. That's what it should mean. I know it's pretty obvious, but you'll soon see why I'm going there. Also, it should mean that no one and no thing, not even ourselves, should be on the throne of our hearts. That's what it means when we say we accept Jesus Christ as Lord. But more than that, it means that whatever thing we love and value must be filtered through how much we love Christ. Because it's possible to be Christians, but yet the things of the world can grip our hearts in such a way that we are hypocrites. Too often today, however, we are prone to miss the power of the resurrection because we have become complacent to own Jesus as Savior, but that's all we want. We don't want him as Lord. We are too comfortable, satisfied to own Jesus as Savior, but no Lordship, Jesus, that's okay. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you that I can tell the old redemption story, but Lord, that's enough. I don't want you to control my life. I don't want you to tell me how to behave. I don't want you to tell me how to speak. I don't want you to tell me if I can forget. Oh, Jesus, thank you for dying for me, but that's enough. Hallelujah. By wanting to control our own lives, doing our own will, setting our own values, maybe just sprinkling a little bit of the will of God over it every now and then. By wanting Jesus only insofar as he will do what we want, when we want, and how we want. Because if that is not the case, then I don't want any part of that Jesus. But you see, listen, if God made us in his image, how dare we think that we can remake God into our image by trying to impose our will on God? Hallelujah. Yeah. Some of us today, we would even dare to bargain with God and, Lord, if you do this for me, I will do that for you. And we justify that, well, but Hannah did the same thing. She told God, Lord, if you give me your child, I will give him back to you. Yeah, she did the same thing. But here is the point. The point is that overemphasizing getting our way may make us tempted to believing that God really does not know what's best for us. If we overemphasize wanting to have our own way, we may be tempted to believing that God doesn't really know what is best for us, that we can better take care of ourselves than God could ever take care of us. That we know best. We may be tempted to totally be discouraged and angry at God because we asked God to do this or that, and God in his wisdom decided not to do it. And so I don't want to be bothered with this God. I wouldn't want God to be good enough for my heavenly 911. Call him to get me out of trouble. My friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul, through the aid of the Holy Spirit, is calling us to a total surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord, because that is why Jesus resurrected. Don't miss that point. Oh, but to do this means that all of his pleasures we must be willing to resign. Trusting in his will, his pleasure, his way can be the truest form of expression of joy and peace the heart can ever savor. I know what I'm talking about. Hallelujah. Lastly, not only does he tell us to depart from depending on religious ceremonies if we must experience the power of the resurrection, not only does he tell us that we must depend on Christ alone, but finally he tells us there must be a determined desire for more of the risen Christ. A determined desire for more of the risen Christ. Look at verse 10 and 11. He said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed into his death, and if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It is one thing to disconnect from depending on religious ceremonies. It is another thing to depend completely on Christ. But it's a completely different thing to determine to desire to know more about this Jesus. Hallelujah. I need not remind you that he is risen indeed. And as such, this Jesus we are talking about is not just a figment of an imagination. He is not just some kind of imaginary friend. He is a very real person with all power in his hand. In our Christian theology, we hold that Christ is now seated at the place of power, at the right hand of majesty in heaven, and that's true. But notice that while the disciples were cowering in fear behind locked doors, he could enter in that little space and show himself to them. And if you think that is not enough, when Stephen was being stoned, he revealed himself to Stephen. Hallelujah. And Stephen could say, Lord, do not hold this evil against these people who are stoning me. And if you still think that that is not enough, remind yourself of the fact that the author of this book of Philippians is the very one who encountered the living, the risen Jesus for himself. Hallelujah. My point here is this, that because he lives, he is knowable. Hallelujah. Because he is a person, we can interact with him. He sent his spirit so that we can be able to grow into a relationship with God. And as a matter of fact, this is what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions in the world. Religion may be defined as men's attempt to bridge the gap between themselves and God. But Christianity is God stepping down from eternity into time to bridge the gap of the cross of Calvary from earth to heaven. So it's not about how much we do. It's about how much God has already done and us striving to grow and to know this Jesus for ourselves. Hallelujah. And so Paul makes it his point here. Although he knows Christ, or else he won't be an apostle, or else he won't be preaching, But he does not allow that previous experience to limit him from a fresh revelation of Jesus. Because guess what? If you know anything about God, you know that God is a God of new things. The Bible says, eyes have not seen, ears have not heard what God has in store for them that love him. And so if you think you've seen God, you haven't seen the best of him yet. If you think you know, you haven't known the best of God yet. If you set in your heart, purpose in your heart, desire in your heart to want to get to know more about this God, he is able to make himself known to you. The scripture says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Hallelujah. The psalmist says, as the deer thirst, longs for the flowing stream, so my soul thirsts after you, O God. Paul is indicating to us that we too can desire to know God more experientially in ways, because he is the risen Christ. You see, it is good to desire good things in life. But it is even better for us to desire God. We may desire God alone to the point where nothing else is more valuable to us than God. And when we get to that point, what happens then is that we can understand the meaning of the scripture when the psalmist says, you will guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. He asked the question, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. He say, my flesh and my heart may fail me, but God is my strength and my portion forever. Hallelujah. We position ourselves, and when we desire God like this, we position ourselves for God's prosperity. Why? Because our priority is right. I tell people God has no problem with prospering us, but God has a problem with our priority. God doesn't want to bless us and then the blessing take the place of God. That is exactly the reason why when God gave the child to Abraham, God tested him and said, take now your son, your only son, the one you love, go and offer him as a sacrifice. And when Abraham proved to God that not even his son, not even his inheritance, not even his posterity could was more valuable than God himself, God said, in blessing, I will surely bless you. Hallelujah. So because our priority is right, by loving God, by desiring to love this risen Jesus, spending time in his word, not to prove that we are more holy than anyone else, but yet to get to know more about Jesus. Spending time in prayer, not to show how holy we can be, but just to say, God, show me more of you. When we do that, we focus in the place where we can truly get to know God. And so, as I bring this message to a close, I just want to encourage you, as we enjoy the season of Easter, and as we continue to reflect on it, let it not just be another time of talking about the grave could not hold him captive and that he's alive. And no, it's more than that. Because there will be no one in the world who will believe that Christ has all power in his hand if that power is not reflected in our lives on a daily basis. Hallelujah. And so the word of God is encouraging us today that if we've ever depended on any religious experience, we can celebrate those experiences because God put them there for a purpose. But those experiences must be there to point us to who Jesus is. If we ever depended or valued anything else, we should disconnect ourselves from that and realize that we are saved by grace through faith alone. Only the mercy of God. Not by works. So we can't boast. No matter how gifted we are, no matter how blessed we are, no, it's not about competing with one another in the body of Christ. It's about using our gifts to complete one another. To lift up Jesus so that he, through our gifts, can draw men and women unto himself. It's about learning to love Jesus with all of our hearts, our minds, our souls, and our strength. Because there is nobody like Jesus. There's no one like Jesus who can love us like the way Jesus does. He loved us to the point that when people wrote us off, when they thought we would be nobody, when they decided that our life was subject to nothing but failure and frustration, Jesus changed the story, man. I don't know about you, but as for me, like Paul, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and to share in the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means. One day, soon and very soon, we'll be able to stand before the Lord Jesus, looking him in the face and say, thank you for coming down from eternity into time, giving your precious life for a wretch like me. Hallelujah. May God bless you and keep you and strengthen you and favor you and bring you into a deeper relationship with himself. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.